It's Communion Sunday. If you're joining us at home, make your mad dash to the cupboards. Find some saltines or bagels and fierce red Gatorade or some vinegar, bottle of cooking wine. I don't know. Be prepared. You've been warned. Hello to the household of Eric James also. And maybe the Dicks this morning. I don't know, but there are still those joining us online, and I'm encouraged that I receive encouragement for that. Yeah, God is good. He's being faithful all the time. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 1. If you'd like to turn with me there this morning, we began Acts last week. We had an introduction and a little bit of overlap from where the Gospels leave us in the life and the times of Jesus as he was here on earth with us. This morning, we're going to begin with the ascension and then kind of the in-between. And this is, I think, a good moment for us to stop and consider ourselves when we find ourselves in the in-between. Ever find yourself in a place of the no man's land, right? Where you know you're not kind of wandering off in rebellion, or like the prodigal out living in the flesh and fulfilling just wanton living or whatnot. But you also can know and remember, maybe not even too long ago, that there were times where it felt like Jesus was much closer, much present, right? That where you've maybe been at his feet and just loved being there and dwelling there. That his word has been present. His teaching was alive to you. What do you do in that time of in between? Right? Sometimes we call it the wilderness, maybe a dry time in our lives, but as we look back at Israel wandering before entering the promised land, but really that doesn't even seem to fit too well into the life of a believer. So what's going on there in that moment? Somebody might come alongside you in your life and encourage you. You know, wait on the Lord right now. But does that mean we just do nothing? Right? Does the all decisions are on hold, frozen? We're in a timeout by God or something. Left alone, we can struggle to make sense of why, right? To be able to see God's timing and purposes without maybe questioning if we are in complacency ourselves. I know this can't just be me, right, that has this experience, because I know as I look at God's word, David cries out in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He says, "Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." David wants to move on from where he's at. And if he knew the answers to these questions, he wouldn't be asking them. At least he's honestly surrendering to God's lordship in his life. He's coming in humility. He's not crossing off the fact that he might himself be in left field. So he's saying, "Lord, search me, but lead me in the way everlasting." So this morning's text, it finds the disciples not in left field, to be sure, but in a place of waiting. They're in the 10 or so days between the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, right? And we're going to get there. Hang in there, not this morning, but Jesus is physically distant to the disciples. He's formally taken up. He's not done, right? He's not himself stagnant, and he will be returning. We have those promises. But he will no longer walk and share meals with, be able to look into their eyes and speak to the same way to these men as he has for the last 3.5 years. And then before we see the dynamic power and equipping and leading of the Holy Spirit poured out on their lives and their gathering, they were called to wait. And what could have been a discouraging time, to be sure, pining for the days of old, but notice there was another time where Jesus left them, and in that moment they went back to go fishing. Here, they don't go back fishing, do they? Right? But they remain in faith. They stand counting God faithful to his word. Right? That is what is driving this passage this morning, Jesus' word to them. And that's what should be driving us in the times of waiting or in between, faith in God's word. Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the name of who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Right? We return to passages like this not because we think our works somehow prop up our salvation. That's 100% secure in Christ. But because we want to be found not in youthful lusts, right? When the Spirit says move, right? When he says speak, when he says this is the time for a witness, but rather to be found in fellowship, right? With those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, right? With the body of Christ as he assembles us to supply each part the needs, the giftings and functions when he is present to move upon us. Right? And even as we see Pentecost, we know that it's not a 24/7 reality. Paul finds himself in times imprisonment, writing letters, right? Alone. Peter takes naps and dreams of bacon, right? But, man, I want a ministry like that, right? What are some of the works of faith that we can see even in the times of waiting, I think, is will be highlighted in this morning's text? Right, as an assembly of disciples are there present, what does that look like? And to be honest, as we get to the end of chapter 1, I really want to mock it. Like, I'm just telling you, the casting of lot at the end of the section. But, you know, and I promise you will not find a stack of, you know, double pre-blessed coins or dice at the back table this morning. But what will the Lord find us doing when he calls on us to dynamically respond to an outpouring of his Spirit, right? Most days, I don't know that we engage with so noble a pursuit with any better decision makers as the disciples here. So if you look at me at this morning's text, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 26 this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we do seek your leading. God, we do seek you, Lord, who search the heart and mind, God, to speak and to meet us here this morning. God, challenge us as we wait upon you. Lord, empower us to be bold when you move, Lord, but that we would be found faithful, Lord, at your coming, Lord, in obedience and where you would have us. We thank you for this morning and the reminders that we have and your sufficiency. So we give you this time and ask that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand up and gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. It was Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And he said, Men and brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, if these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of us, of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship, which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay. Next week, the second chapter of Acts. But we begin this morning with the ascension, verse 9 through 11. The resurrection is an essential component of the gospel, right? This is coming fresh off the heels of Easter, very present to us. We remember, and we will remember this morning, that Jesus died for your sin, the sin of the world for all time, that which separates man from the holiness of God and condemns you to death and eternal punishment in that state of separation. That is literal hell. Jesus took that punishment upon his shoulders. Well, that sounds great, right? That is the good news. But how do we know that it is enough? I mean, I think of my sin alone and how egregious it is. It's the resurrection. It's where my sin would rightly and surely end my life and yours in death. We see that death did not hold Jesus, that he took our sin, that he died, being perfect, holy, and innocent, and took our sin upon him to the grave. It was dealt with there at Calvary. That it's not theory or theology or psychology or wishful thinking. And why we say that is because he arose. That he alone can offer forgiveness because he alone paid the price for sin and overcame death. And he asks us literally to simply come to him, confess your need, and receive his life in place of ours. And he says it's enough to have eternal life. And we're asked to believe that. Can we believe that? Those who have accepted Christ know it to be true, for we know the blessing of grace and forgiveness, that he has taken that burden from our lives, and how awesome that is, that it was accomplished at his death, that it's finished, but it's offered to us in his life, and that he continues to call all with ears to hear to be present on his on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. That says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He lives. Jesus lives. He's risen. So where is he? Well, the 40 days after the resurrection, while the disciples listened and watched, he was present there among them. But verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That Jesus went up, and a cloud received him physically. Probably not a Humboldt County cloud, although we've been getting some amazingly dynamic clouds here recently. It's been a joy to watch the skies as the sun rises, and sunsets have been so just powerful and dynamic. But we usually picture, you know, that kind of big cumulonimbus thunderhead, right? It's just glorious. It catches all the shadows and the lights that are present in the sky. We see some dynamic clouds in the Bible, though. I think this maybe is not an ordinary collection of water droplets, right? A cloud led the people of Israel, you remember, by day in the desert as they were taken out of the land of Egypt. Also, when we see Solomon bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, that there was a great celebration at that point. It was kind of like the capstone after all of the construction and all of the just the years of having it, you know, kind of taken out of their possessions by the Philistines, and David brings it back into the city of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden now it's in a permanent resting place that is just beautiful and ornate and really glorious, and it's being surrounded by praise, and all the people are there, right? But in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpets and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and in thanksgiving to the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, and for his mercy endures forever.' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In this instant, it connects that presence of a cloud with the glory of the Lord. This cloud may simply be the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of his presence there, that rested with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies there. Simply Jesus being returned up into heaven, that it is a consuming cloud, something that it stopped even the worship and the praise of man, just in awe and of the presence of the Lord in that place. Christ's disciples, they seemingly couldn't keep their eyes off of it. Look at verse 10 and 11. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up to you will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." The angels tell us what the scripture confirms here, that Jesus is alive and he's in heaven, that he will return. And this statement in reality is actually found all over the scripture. There's not just like one or two verses. It's no secret indeed where Jesus is right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God, Christ, who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So we know where he is and what he is doing. He's interceding on behalf of his people when the accuser is coming and endeavoring to condemn us. We know that Jesus is present in the heavenlies on our behalf. Right? But Jesus being found in heaven, some other verses, if you want to jot them down, Luke 22, verse 69, Psalm 110, verse 1, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 12, 2, Matthew 26, 64, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, 1 Peter 3, 22, all these verses declare that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And that list goes on. It really does. There's like, if you look it up, there's just like a stack of verses. The scripture wants us to be not a secret where Christ is right now and why he is there on our behalf. And like we heard, Thomas was told by Jesus last week. He says to him, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." And so we're presented something clearly and asked to simply receive it and believe it and receive that blessing in our lives. But no one can do that for you, right? But they're given a promise here. The same Jesus will also return in like manner, right? Coming on the clouds. You can add that to the description found in Revelation 19. And so then, now what? You can hear the crickets chirping. Like, what a day. What a stretch of time in our lives, right? What a powerful experience. What now, right? Before it was like, let's go fishing. Like, I don't know what to do, right? Let's wake up in the morning and, man, the coffee's done and the house is clean and what now, right? Well, verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is near Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey. This is great. First thing we see in the life of the apostles here in this time after Jesus has ascended back, this really kind of time where he's told them to wait, is that they're walking in obedience to his word, to the clear direction that he had given them. I love that. We find them in obedience to God's word. Just over in verse 4, if you just turn your head across the page or flip the before, Jesus says, "Wait, do not depart from Jerusalem." Okay, right? Like, what that looks like practically, not a lot of description there, but he gave them something clear to do and to be found in. Wait in Jerusalem, right? Where and what to do. Don't depart Jerusalem. The first key in waiting is to find yourself, I think, living and walking in obedience, right? Sure, for these men, like, what exactly that means, the future is very much unknown. But we need to come back to, what has God put before you? What has he put before you? Be found faithful in that, right? It will be for sure in accordance with his word. He's not going to ask you to go start a stream of robberies up and down the coast, right? But, you know, for the disciples here, return to Jerusalem and wait for the power, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Like, what's that going to look like? I don't know. They're not going to miss it. We know, we've been to Acts chapter 2. We know they're not going to miss it. But wait, what God has put before you, be found faithful in that. It'll be in accordance with you, his word, and it won't be an impossible task. He's not going to send you out to do something that you can't accomplish. It says that they found themselves on the Mount of Olives, which is simply a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, right? That doesn't mean it's going to take them a whole week to get there, but on the Sabbath, they were only allowed to go so far from their home, right? That otherwise, it would constitute work or taking a journey, right? And on the day that they were called to rest. So the Sabbath day's journey is less than 3/4 of a mile. And so not only did he tell them what to do and where to go, but it's totally attainable. It's not a quest that they're going to have to, you know, like take the ring to Mordor and figure it out on your way, right? Like, no, just like go back where you came from and hang tight. He doesn't give them an impossible task. He leaves them a Sabbath day journey. So the first thing, again, we see is the disciples walk in obedience. David knew the blessings of obedience. He wrote the longest chapter in the Bible about it in Psalm 119, verse 54. There's a small excerpt from that. He says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Right? That journey that David knew that he was on, he says, God, being obedient to your word is, it's a song, it's a melody in my heart. Right, in waiting in God's ways. I love that. He's able to see the blessings of obedience. Well, we see the disciples walking in that. But as they walk in that, notice that they also find themselves in unity and fellowship. Right? Everybody's there, right? All the guys and ladies. Right? When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where Peter, James, John, the whole crew was sitting there. They're continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication, even the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, right? And when we get down to verse 15, we see that there's like 120 people, maybe all there the whole time, or maybe coming and going, you know, at some point, but there's a good amount of people, and they are all of one accord, these guys and ladies. Interesting, actually, I picked up very little language-wise from Nepal, but the word for cow is actually guys. So that's not something. We were talking to a taxi driver one time, and I said something about guys, and he's like, what? I'm like, no, it's like men or a general group of people, not cows. Anyway, but we see all those who Jesus had chosen specifically, plus the ladies, Mary, Martha, Mary, Jesus' mom, and his brothers. Quick side note on Mary here. The last recorded words we have of Mary are found in John chapter 2, verse 5. During the miracle of turning the water into wine, Jesus' mom, turns to the servants and he says, whatever he says to you, do it. Right? Those are the last recorded words of Mary. Mary says, whatever Jesus says, do that. But here we see the last actions of Mary in Acts chapter 1. Right? We find her in the upper room, simply with the rest of the disciples in prayer and in waiting in faith to Jesus as leading herself, just like all of us should be, waiting on the Lord and pointing people to Jesus. I love that. You see the faithfulness of Mary. Anyway, not to be worshipped, but she does set a good example for us. But everybody is there in one accord. And I don't know what Honda paid for that product placement, but well played. But no, does not mean a Honda Accord. Rather, they're of one mind, right? And this starts to pique my interest, right? Such unity to get a room of even 120 people together and be of the same mind, right? Something beyond human love is happening here, I think, right? Such unity to be present there among them. in a time of waiting, in a time of uncertainty. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 through 3. It says to walk worthy with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think they might think and feel that they're alone right now in that upper room waiting. But I don't think they're alone there. I don't at all. They could do whatever they want to, and yet they choose to walk in obedience. They find themselves in fellowship and unity, and they're continuing in prayer. We see that when Peter himself was called as a disciple, you can read this in Luke chapter 5, but he declares to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And that always strikes me as very odd because nobody told him that, right? He was not confronted with the Ten Commandments. He simply comes to this like realization within himself, "Lord, I'm a sinner. God, I need you to be my Lord," right? Who told him that? And no one. And yet, the Spirit, I believe, was with Peter. Like John 16 says, convincing him of sin and leading him to truth. After the resurrection, we see that sin has been dealt with on the cross. The disciples have their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 20, it's at the very end of John, verse 21 and 22, Jesus says to them again, "Peace to you. For as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And now, we haven't gotten to the second chapter of Acts, like in the narrative, right? Where the Spirit comes upon them in power to be witnesses to the end of the earth. But as I look at that passage in John, I think, man, if Jesus like looks you in the eye and breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," what are you going to argue happened there? Other than that, the Spirit indwelled their hearts in that moment. At salvation, the Spirit goes from being with you to dwelling in us. Right? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Right? Do you not know that you are the Spirit of the temple whose temple you are, for the Spirit dwells in you? That's not in my notes. But anyway, I think we're seeing the fruit of that as these people are gathered here. Right? To walk in the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And in that, we realize that we're never alone. For God inhabits the praises of his people. He's there where two or more are gathered. He's there in their midst. But we see that the walk of people who are Spirit-filled are in obedience, in unity of peace, in fellowship, and in prayer. And so I think if that's the context we come to when we begin to get to verse 15, I was really challenged to guard my heart, right? At least I need to with what comes next, right? Verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names, about 120. And he said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" So here Peter stands up and says, "Hey guys, like God knew that this would happen, right? God knew that one of his own would betray him." He says, look, it's in his word. David even spoke of it, right? He's referencing Psalm 41:9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel up against me." There's a pun that made translation, right? Excellent. But Peter realizes that Jesus numbered him to be a part of this ministry, that God had a specific ministry for these 12 men. He took the choosing of them and the number of them very seriously. And this strikes Peter at this moment. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, we see Jesus taking this very seriously. "It came to pass in those days that he went out," Jesus, "to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Right? And then in that passage he goes to name them specifically. The apostleship, the ministry of the apostleship, it's to establish the church and the doctrine of salvation in this new age of grace, in this new covenant which he has laid out for us, that is sealed in his blood. They witness the resurrection and the life in the teaching of Jesus. And I immediately, when I read this and I think about this, I immediately, and I mentioned this last week, I go, well, Paul, duh, right? But when we look at the timeline, what we're dealing with, Paul doesn't show up for another really 10 to 15 years. He says of himself in 2 Corinthians 15:8, or 1 Corinthians, I didn't change my notes. Joseph has me on the ball this morning, I'll tell you what. Paul says of himself, then the last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. But there was time there that elapsed. And so here, I think what we're seeing is the wisdom of the Spirit perhaps being walked in Peter. Paul doesn't deny his apostleship. He says he's the least and not worthy to be called an apostle. And you could argue either way, and I'd be inclined to believe you. But right now, there's a gaping hole in where the authority of the church is being established. This is interesting. For you know Satan would love to have a man on that team, right? Right, a Joseph Smith, a Charles Russell. Many would love to claim this position and title even today. It's interesting. Judas was the only apostle at his death who there's any discussion of replacement that followed. The 12 is not a continuing number today. In fact, in Revelation 21, we're given kind of an Easter egg, perhaps, as the foundations of the New Jerusalem as it's coming down. It says it contains the names of the 12 apostles written on them. Right? That's on my to-do list when I get to heaven. Is it Matthias? Is it Paul? Is it Judas? Don't know. Right? But it's written. The number is specific. It's 12. I think, though, Peter is wisely seeking to stop, to maintain unity and peace here, any quarrels or opportunity for division to arise by this appointment. Right? Because everyone knew, verse 18 and 19, the man purchased a field, the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he bursts open in the middle of it, and his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. Hey, one of the twelve is dead, like very publicly. Very publicly. It's even like they named the field that. The field of blood. Right? Did they buy the potter's field where Judah hung himself, or did Judas hang himself in the field that they bought with the purchased money? It's gross. But Peter doesn't just spitball this idea, right? He presents it. And he continues to call on God's word for leading here in verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Peter's not spitballing. He's looking to the word of God. This is the first time that Peter quotes scripture in scripture. And they set wise parameters even, verse 21. Of these men who have accompanied us from the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. Right, so there we see the need for a witness to the life and the resurrection of Jesus. And these are wise parameters that they're sitting down, these few verses. Very selective, right? I'm not sure he's not just looking to fill a gap here, but he's looking to very specifically choose somebody from the group here. I'm not even sure Matthew would make this cut, as we see Jesus call Matthew after the ministry has begun there. But they're realizing how serious this is. In verse 23, they propose two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname is Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O Lord, you know the hearts. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And they, so they proposed two. The entirety of the number of 120 were able to be like, you know what, these two guys are good candidates. Right? There seems to be some conglomeration, agreement. Let's just say agreement upon who these two guys are qualified, I guess. And they follow Jesus' example, right? We saw in Luke 6, Jesus prays all night, right? He doesn't just make a choice. Hey, you guys are faithful, right? You guys are dynamic. You guys are, you know, I can work with you. Got a lot to learn, but whatever. No, he spends the night praying. Jesus Christ spends the night praying over who he should choose for these 12. And so they follow his example and they pray before they make a selection. These are those who are honestly desiring God to lead in this decision. And so then they cast lots, verse 26. They cast their lots, and the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Jesus reminds Satan, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't play Russian roulette. You know, don't pray with your eyes closed as you're running down the highway in your car. Or say, oh, whatever will be, will be. God in his sovereignty might take you out. Right? Don't tempt him. Proverbs 16:3 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The priests wore a pouch that contained the Urim and the Thummim. And faced with decisions that they had no wisdom or prescribed action, they would pray and ask God and take out a stone. We could look at Peter here and say, man, he was acting like old Peter, right? Impulsive, presumptuous. But man, old Peter, I saw that man break in Scripture. I saw him break at his denial as Jesus locked eyes with him. And yet Jesus went to him and restored him. I think we're seeing new Peter here. Even to the point of being within that group and receiving the Holy Spirit by Jesus in John chapter 20. If we look at the context of this passage, he's walking in obedience. He's found in fellowship and unity and prayer. And the word of God is present in his heart with wise counsel, right? He's not going on as a lone ranger here. He has a multitude of agreement with him, and he's making this with good criteria. Who's to say that Paul, or who's to say that Peter's in his flesh at this moment? We say, yeah, but flipping a coin, right? Rolling dice, casting lot. Man, how many of us make way more important decisions based on way less than that? I don't know. How many of us decide based upon emotions, right? How many of us decide based upon personal gain? How many of us decide based upon circumstance? How many of us decide based on confirmation, and we're just going around asking until we find somebody who agrees with us, right? Are we really trusting God to lead? Don't be stuck in no man's land. The truth is that we're never in no man's land. God is always with us. He's with us always. And we don't have to be afraid to make decisions, even to make wrong ones. There might be plenty of those in the book of Acts before us. But we need to ask ourselves, as we are waiting on the Lord, are we being found in obedience? Are we being found in fellowship? Are we being found in the unity that the Spirit provides among the fellowship where he has us? Are we out on our own, or do we have people who are able and willing to speak into our life truth? Are we being found in prayer? And is the Word of God alive in our hearts? Do we gaze steadfastly towards heaven, mesmerized by the glory of God, and take the reminders into the account that heaven testifies to that Jesus is coming again? How is his return affecting your decisions today to move in the Spirit? Man, let's be ready for that. right? Or simply to be called home. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, and I praise you, Lord, as the worship team comes forward right now and as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, that we would be reminded, Lord, that Lord, our sufficiency is you. God, it's what you've done for us. God, that gives us boldness to wait upon you and boldness to know that you are with us and we're not alone. We thank you again for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.